Well, good morning, everyone. I'll ask you to keep your attention back there at Philippians chapter 4. Many of you have probably heard the saying that someone can be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, or at least that someone has their head in the clouds. And it's like a tale as old as time in one way. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates, for example, tells the following story about one of the seven sages, Thales of Miletus. He says, take the case of Thales. While he was studying the stars and looking upwards, he fell into a pit. And a neat, witty Thracian servant girl jeered at him because he was so eager to know the things in the sky that he could not see what was there before him at his very feet. And Socrates says, the same jest applies to all who pass their lives in philosophy. The sentiment also finds its place in the world's oldest joke book. You could call it the Lover of Laughs. And it has these scholastics as the butt of many of its jokes, and this is one of my favorites. It tells of one of a pair of twin brothers, there's two twins, and one of the twin brothers dies. And when this scholastic saw the surviving twin walking down the road, he said, was it you who died or your brother? Jokes aside, our text this morning very much does focus on the life of the mind. And to put it simply, the Apostle Paul is concerned to instruct the Philippians in the proper habits of the Christian mind. And the lesson is ours to learn as well. It's actually all of ours to learn as well. Because Paul is not only speaking about what we might think of as intellectualism or anything like that. When we read, and you've heard this before, when we read about the mind in Scripture, we read about really the inner life, when we see heart and mind and things like that, we're talking about nothing less than the whole entire inner life. And so we cannot pit the head against the heart, or for example, academics against the uneducated, or one person's gift against another's. And this teaching is therefore accessible to all of us, and it's meant for all of our good. The verses I want to focus on, not the whole thing we read this morning, but verses 4 to 9 of Philippians chapter 4. And I actually want to begin at the end of that small section, verses 4 to 9, where we could see something of a final exhortation in that section, something of a priority, a first importance, which will help us reflect on the other verses. So I want to draw your attention at first to verses 8 and 9. And Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That first verse, Philippians 4, verse 8, is truly one of the gems of the Pauline letters. It's like 1 Corinthians 13 or Galatians 5, 22 to 23. It is inspiring. It's simple enough in its style and its content for us to grasp it at first pass. Yet we are drawn to it for its depth, and we are persuaded that there's something more there than simply a list of short words or simple terms. You could think of your mind or your inner life as a house or a country. Something will occupy the country. Something will live in the house. We may let many things live there, and perhaps we can't help it. In other words, there are many habits that make up our inner lives or the lives of our minds. One person tends to overthink. Another person is an optimist. Maybe another person is a pessimist, or they call themselves realists. It's just a disguise. Or maybe you're given to doubt, negative self-talk, or to proud thinking, or not too much thinking at all, which is, I suppose, a kind of habit of the inner life. It's probably the case that we all have some of these at one time or another. Sometimes we're optimistic, sometimes we're pessimistic, sometimes you're obsessed with your work, sometimes there's not much going on at all. And to cut through all the noise, all the bad habits, or the urgency of the moment, or perhaps the burdens of our days, Paul inscribes an entire Christian philosophy into one sentence in Philippians 4, verse 8. And he uses a collection of words to paint, we could say, one textured picture of a basic habit of the inner life. Simply to have a mind full of good things. Now, Paul gives something of a long list, things that are true, noble, pure, just, praiseworthy and lovely, and so on. How should we understand this list that Paul gives, or the collection of words? Well, we could say one thing from the perspective of this whole letter. Firstly, that we would say it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ that stands behind them. So it's a common element in the letter. In the previous two chapters, Paul says that the very mind of Christ ought to dwell within us. He also says, he speaks of wanting to know Jesus, like this great ambition of his life, I want to know Christ. He also says of this knowledge of Jesus Christ that it is the all-surpassing greatness. Even so, to say that this list of words, all the things we read in Philippians 4, verse 8, they all simply mean Jesus, would be true but elementary. It would not actually explain the breadth of what Paul envisions, and that's, of course, nothing against the truth that Jesus is the foundation, but Paul is rather communicating a broad idea here. As I say, it's rather one picture, well textured. So we could look at many words, but there's one broad perspective. I think we may do best to sum it up with that classical and Christian triad of the true, the good, and the beautiful. Because Paul speaks first of truth, then he lists things that are good, and then he lists things that are beautiful. And the true, the good, and the beautiful ought therefore to be the things that we most think about, the things around which our inner habits form. And I want to take those one at a time. First, the true. Paul first says, think about whatever things are true. What is truth? This is what Pilate famously asked Jesus. What is truth? Had he asked, say, the Greek philosopher Aristotle, he would have said, truth is to say of what it is, that it is, and what is not, that it is not. Basically, truth is what is real. Others would rightly say yes, but we believe things that are true because we have a whole worldview. And so we have a story in our minds, and things are true because they fit within the story. This is undoubtedly true. Jesus himself had prompted Pilate's question when he said, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus says, well, nothing at all. Jesus stands in front of Pilate, perhaps we could say, expressing by his very presence the words he spoke to his disciples before when he said, I am the truth. So when Paul speaks of true things, which is it? Is he speaking of things that are true, like out there in the world? Not necessarily philosophy, but I mean just things that are true about the world. Or is he rather speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the truth? Well, surely Jesus stands at the foundation of what Paul is talking about. So it's not going to be either or, it's going to be both and. And while we should say that Paul has in mind here things that are true, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, practically speaking, when you read Paul's letters, every time he uses the word truth or true, he uses it in connection with people or with things like the law or the gospel or testimony, or he uses it as a virtue. And when he speaks of truth as a virtue, which is how it's used here, he speaks of that which is genuine and honest, and real. Not truth in the abstract, but truth, say, lived out. And to sum up then, with Jesus as the foundation, I want to say two things about thinking things that are true. The first is a simple slogan, many of you have heard it. It is this, that all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth, and in one sense, when Paul says, whatever things are true, think about such things, we should realize that he's saying, Christians ought to dwell on what is true, a about anything that we hear, anything that we see, or anything that we could learn in the world. We ought to want to know what's true, and we ought to think about things that are true. In one sense, it's a kind of invitation. I believe that all Christians, it doesn't mean you have to go to school, all Christians should have a desire for the truth. Why? Because this is God's world, and when you learn true things about the world, or true things about situations, or the truth of a matter, you are getting, in some sense, something of the shining forth of God's own truth, because God is true. And if God is true, then true things, in one sense, will reflect the truth of God. And so, you should not be afraid or concerned about venturing out, perhaps, in your work or in your school or in your relationships to get to the truth of a matter. It's surely not something that we should shun or avoid. Second thing we should say is that true things are also, as I say, honest things and genuine things, not just facts about the world or the truth of a matter, but truth in the sense of honesty or genuineness. And these are not just ideas out there, but they are the reality and the realities of our hearts. To think true things is then, in one sense, to strive for honesty, a personal honesty, a personal integrity, for honesty and integrity before God and in our relationships. It entails letting go of pride, right? Pride is a spiritual earplug against the truth. When we are proud, and we are all proud, we cannot hear the truth. It means humbling ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, we ought to go to God and ask, Lord, am I being honest? Am I being honest with myself? Lord, am I being honest before you? Show me the truth about myself. Show me the truth. Help me be real. Help me be genuine and help me be true. And I don't think I have to illustrate to you because you know, and I know, those things that perhaps we avoid or sweep under the rug or we explain away. No, the command to think whatever things are true is the command to do some sort of personal investigation before God. God, show me what is true and lead me into the truth. Secondly, we could speak of the good, because Paul also speaks of things that the next in his list are the honorable, the just, and the pure, and these things are good. And we live in a prevailing culture that identifies anyone's desires with what is good. If someone desires something, that is by definition good. And then, if good therefore means anything whatsoever, we would say it means nothing at all. Or worse, evil things are called good. Because if someone wants something that is evil and they desire something that is evil, and by definition your desires are good, then they've called an evil thing good. And Scripture speaks about that. Woe to them who call evil things good and good things evil. Well, Paul, of course, espouses an age-old and opposite yet ever-vibrant idea that some things really are good. Some things really are just. Some things really are noble. And by extension, some things are not. There is a moral reality. A moral reality. Things like courage, honesty, integrity, purity, selflessness, even chivalry, respect, sacrifice, diligence, patience. These are virtues. They're fruits of the Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit. They are good, and the absence of them is not good. And they're not only ideas, but they must be considered as lived out in the real world. So how do we think? How do we fill our inner lives with these good virtues? Well, I'm speaking here of inner habits. Perhaps we can think in a little bit more about outer fruits. But in terms of inner habits, we ought to read great literature, Christian biographies, watch good movies, study history. And sure, in many of these human products, there's good mixed with bad, but it is so often the bad that makes the good brilliant. There are also, to put it another way, or to illustrate the importance of filling our inner lives with good things another way, we all ought to admit that there are so many stories out there that are seeking to fill our minds or seeking to fill our inner lives. So many people cannot help but be addicted to the news or addicted to social media or what have you. And as far as I can tell, whenever I've looked at these things, they're mostly bad. It's mostly vicious, mostly full of vice. It's mostly bad news. And it's true that there may be the truth of the matter in these things, and so in part we ought to know the truth, like we were just saying. But the command to think about things that are good is surely the command, well, put it this way, if for every ounce of that, perhaps poison out there, we ought to take a pound of this good virtue. We ought to be filling our inner lives and our minds with things that are good. We ought to fill our minds with Jesus Christ, with the stories of Christians who have gone before, with the stories of Scripture, with good things that are out there in the world and the truth of history and all good things that we might find. Now, Paul's call here, of course, is not a call to naive, wishful thinking, as if we are to turn a blind eye to the sad truths of the world and just to imagine better things. It's not. It's rather an ideal picture, a portrait of a mind after God's own mind. So, a mind that can see all things and yet nonetheless be full of good things. God knows all things, and yet there is nothing evil in God. How often we fail when we are looking at things that are evil and vicious to come away unscathed. And then in our thinking and in our inner lives, we begin to become corrupted. And I know this by experience. You spend too long focusing on these things, and then the thoughts that you have become darker. It's not good. It's not what Paul is speaking about. Finally, the beautiful. Paul, in the last things in his list are the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. And we could say these things are beautiful. Things that are beautiful are at once the most obvious and yet in many ways the most difficult for us to engage with. We see beauty in buildings and architecture and art and nature and the visage of another person, and yet we so often have marred beauty by making it profane or by thinking that it is wrong to enjoy the beauty of a thing as being beautiful, like a beautiful building or beautiful art. This is a sort of a sensibility among many Christians. But this isn't true or good. But take, for example, this very church. I believe that all of you know that you're in a Baptist church. But many of you might think that, wow, when I came in here this morning, maybe the first time you came in, you thought, I didn't know that it was a Baptist church. Because it doesn't look like a Baptist church. And there are many reasons for that, actually. There are various reasons for that. But one of them has to do with the beauty of the architecture. And our forebears rightly understood what many still have to learn, which is that such beauty reflects the beauty of God. Such beauty would ideally be a window into heaven, not a glory for its own sake, but is a window into heaven. Do you not believe that at the end of all things, God will remake the world? You know, heaven is not a place that we will like float in the clouds forever and ever. There is, we speak theologically of an intermediate state of a disembodied soul before God in his presence and glory. But there is in Scripture this talk of a new creation. And if God is going to make the world anew, will he not make it as he did at first, beautiful? Beautiful as a reflection of his own beauty and his own glory. He will. And so all things that are beautiful can therefore be windows into the very beauty of God. Why then do so many spurn the beautiful, thinking that it will all pass away and that it's not what matters? That's not true, and we would say it's unchristian. Instead, we should pursue beautiful things in the world because they have one maker, God, and things that are beautiful uniquely bear his fingerprint. Now, we need not deny the usual channels of beauty. You could find it in music, in art, in nature, in literature. But so often these things have become what people call culture. And you think, well, I'm not very cultured because some people who sit around the museum, they look at this piece of art. Maybe it's beautiful, maybe it's not. I think, well, I won't tell you what I think, but I think a lot of the older stuff is very beautiful. But you think, well, I don't have those tastes. Or not, Paul isn't speaking here that you need to have a higher taste. The point is that we simply ought to see beauty. Our tastes will be nurtured by God. And perhaps for you, you think, well, it's my memories that I have. Or my memories of being back home. Even the food that we used to eat. These are all good and beautiful things. And they're things we can focus on. Not as carnal, but as opportunities to elevate our affections. Not for those things alone, but through them. Our affections for God Himself. Just as God is truth and God is goodness, we should say that God is beauty. Yes, He shows His beauty in creation, as I've been saying, but ultimately, most clearly, God has shown the beauty of His glory in His Son and therefore in His Word. So where do you start? You take and read and fill your minds with what is true and good and beautiful. Now, before moving on to the final point, we can all participate in this living out of truth and goodness and beauty, or having these habits. You don't need to be a scholar to live out the truth. You don't need to be a hero to live out the good and the just and the noble. And you don't need to be an artist to live out the beautiful. There's perhaps no greater truth, no more powerful goodness, and no more attractive beauty that we can affect than simply by telling the story that God is writing with our lives, when we share with other people what He has done in His mercy and in His kindness and in His love and sending His Son and opening our eyes and saving our souls and in changing our lives through the gospel. This is like, as I said before, the backdrop of all that Paul says in this letter, and it's therefore the backdrop of anything that we would think is good and true and beautiful. So, therefore, these inner habits would have outer fruits. The habits of the mind that should define the Christian life will result in a different kind of life. Just as Paul says elsewhere, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so I want to focus on outer fruits here and the rest of the passage that we read. Well, just verses 4-7. And it begins with two commands in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the first command. Again, I say rejoice, and let your gentleness, or let your reasonableness, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The first command is to rejoice. And joy is part of the theme of the letter, no doubt. You could say it's part of the glue that holds the letter together, because in about every chapter, the word occurs 2 or 3 times. Paul does not speak here or elsewhere when he speaks of joy of a superficial happiness, because we only get superficially happy when things are going very well. But Paul says, rejoice always. If you're only really outwardly happy when things are good, that's not all the time. Paul says that we can rejoice always. Furthermore, when Paul says elsewhere in another letter, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that should be a hint as well that he's not speaking of superficial happiness, because you can have sorrow and yet at the same time be rejoicing. The joy that Paul speaks of, therefore, cannot depend on circumstance, because circumstances change, but must depend on something that does not change, someone who does not change. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And so then, what is this joy? Simply put, it means to experience well-being. Rejoicing means to express our experience of well-being. Well-being is not, as maybe people would say to you, health and wealth and happiness. Not that at least two of those things are not wrong. One of them is a grave temptation, wealth. We could say well-being is more like peace. The peace of life that the believer enjoys in the Lord. And we can rejoice in the peace that we have. We'll come back to peace. But the command to rejoice is a command to express outwardly something that has gone on inside. A peace that is inside that gives us well-being, spiritual well-being, that comes out in our rejoicing in the Lord and in our expression of our well-being in the Lord. This is therefore related to the next command, to let your reasonableness or gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness is meekness, which is clear because Paul equates the two words when he tells Titus, in the letter to Titus, to remind the people to slander no one, not to be brawlers, but to be gentle and to always show meekness to all. And the latter phrase is really defining the former. Be gentle and show meekness to all. Gentleness is therefore a kind of affability and an approachableness. It's best pictured in our Lord himself. Remember when the lowly and the children could so easily come to Jesus. Why? How come a child could go to Jesus and yet the religious elite were terrified of him? It's not just because he perhaps rebuked them. Jesus, of course, had in his own person a force of the divine personality, which would, I believe, if Jesus did not express also the divine love and meekness, he would be unapproachable by all. Yet children could come to him, and lowly men and women could come to him. This is the kind of thing that Paul is encouraging the believer to have, to be gentle and to be meek before all people. It's true, if we want to have a whole picture, it's true that there's a time for ferocity in the face of evil. You think, well, how could you go to war? How could you fight and defend people? Well, it's true that there's a time for ferocity in the face of evil. But it would be an unchristian, an undeveloped philosophy that thinks that being a strong man or woman means that you cannot be a meek or gentle or kind or affable man or woman. C.K. Williams translated the command like this. I think it's very good. He said, let all the world know that you'll meet a man halfway. Gentleness, as Paul pictures it here, is therefore an openness to the possibility of an agreement. Not because we don't have standards, but because we should be humble and mature enough not to let them dominate our passions, not to let our private convictions dominate our passions. We should be able to set them aside for the sake of a kind and a courteous conversation. And by the way, this only matters when we're tempted against it. Anyone can be meek and gentle and reasonable when you wake up and you're alone and the sun is shining and everything's quiet and you're doing what you want to do and you think, this is great. I have all the Christian virtue in the world because I feel so well disposed towards God and towards man, and I feel like I'm like a step away from heaven, except when we are tired and then when we're annoyed. And then when we feel so strongly that we are right, or so strongly that we have been wronged, and maybe it's true, that is where the rubber hits the road. I say it to myself because I know what I am alone in the morning and what I am by the time the end of the day comes. And you think, well, that is where it matters. The command, the scope of the command is very broad. What does Paul say? Let your reasonableness be evident to all, to everyone. It's easy to be meek before the people that we revere and admire, but what about the people that we don't give a second thought to? The command is extensive, and it's deep, and it's broad, and the command is for us to embody Christ in this way. And as a quick reminder, Paul reminds us that these things that he's speaking of here are not merely self or social help. It's not merely, well, you should be gentle and joyful because you'll have a better life, What was the title of that book? Win Friends and Influence People. Now, what does he say? What is the last thing he says there? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And the great J.B. Lightfoot summed up its meaning well. He said, of what purpose is rivalry or self-assertion? The end is nigh when you will have to resign all. Bear with others now, so God may bear with you then. We could say that this gentleness only comes from an inner life that is set at peace. Remember when James said that fights and quarrels between us come from wars within us? Why do you fight? Why are you at war with one another? Well, is it not the raging desires of your heart within you? How ironic is it that the embattled man, the man at war with the world, is fundamentally at war with himself? And there are people who take a badge of pride that they are fighters and they are fighting with everyone. And if you would take the deeper meaning of Scripture, if we would take the deeper meaning of Scripture, we should realize that person is really at war with himself. This is not the picture that Paul paints. He rather pictures a believer, any one of us, regardless of our experiences, that we can have peace in our inner lives. And peace is where I want to end this morning. Because Paul next says these famous words, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Peace simply means that war has ceased. In our natural state, we are slanted away from God. Or rather, you could say we're set against him. Even if people have a superficial courtesy towards God, there resides at the center of the human heart a seemingly immovable point of contention between man and between God. And it is this, that God will not have us in our natural sinful state, but that we cannot, and what is sadder still, we would not change. But God, through his infinite love and mercy and compassion and kindness, sent his Son, who laid his life down to make a way for spiritual peace, for the war between your heart and God to finally stop. Jesus made the way for peace. And so arms are laid aside. We talked about this, maybe it was a month or two ago, this idea of reconciliation and the unique biblical notion of reconciliation. Well, peace is a spiritual virtue. Peace is something that God gives through his Son. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." This peace of the soul is the antidote to anxiety. Anxiety manifests itself in many ways. We know and we understand anxiety in the sense that we often have reasons for anxiety. And this is the indomitable nature of anxiety, because when you are anxious and someone is trying to encourage you, you say, "But you don't understand. I know why I'm this way because of what happened to me and because of what's been done to me." And you're right. This is true. We have these scars in life, and there's a logic, we should say, to our worry. And there's a logic to our anxiety. But Paul speaks of a peace that is freedom from a mind dominated by anxiety. Not from every acute experience of it, but I mean a life dominated by anxiety. Because peace can be had even when you have reasons to worry. So you think, "While you speak of peace, I'll show you my scars. I'll show you my past. I'll show you what's happened to me." Well, Paul is speaking of a peace that transcends those reasons. And that's why he says it is peace that passes understanding. It's peace that passes the logic of our anxiety. It is peace that comes from God, a God who knows who we are, a God who knows what we are, what we have been through, and a God who still promises us peace. How do you get the peace? You get this peace through prayer. That is another habit of our inner lives, prayer, constant prayer. We get the peace through prayer, and it's not just big things you bring to God. Yes, his power is sufficient to deal with the biggest things. It is the smallest things. By the way, aren't those the things that so often give people anxiety? You're ashamed to admit it, but it's things that you would be embarrassed to tell someone about because they're such seemingly insignificant things. Well, God is a father. Children will bring to you the most insignificant of things that has their world crashing down. And you think, "Well, it is ending the world of my child. I want to love my child and show them that they need not worry." God is a father. And God is a good father where we fail. We can bring the smallest things to God, and he gives the same peace to us. Paul says it will guard our hearts and our minds, our inner lives, habits of the inner life. It will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, we can imagine our inner lives like a building, and we play a part in its construction. Without inner habits, these inner habits, we will feel as if we have little foundation, or that a project got started but was abandoned halfway. But these habits are like a foundation. Their substance is the best building material. And the Christian way of life that Paul is speaking of, is like the building plan. You could find it round about the Sermon on the Mount. Yet what form does the building of the inner life take? Well, it's a cathedral. It's a temple. And just when we feel that we could never be such well-put-together people, how could I be like a temple? How could I be like a great cathedral? We see the very hand of God at work. When we feel so tired of reconstructing ourselves and trying to follow Jesus, we realize, yeah, I'm striving, but Jesus is with me. And in that, I can rest. We find that Jesus is there, laying stone after stone. What is he doing? He's making us into his own dwelling place. And what he's building will never fall apart. And so I should say that perhaps when you feel that you are falling apart, consider that it's just the old part of you, and God is rather building something new. The effects of these things have wide reverberation in our outer lives. We could take, for example, the wider view of Paul's letter here. We read this morning of a conflict between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul speaks of a resolution that they could resolve their conflict. In the wider context of the letter, it's clear that the sort of virtues he's speaking of would be the means to resolution. That if we could have peace in our hearts and have our inner lives devoted to all these good things, then the conflict with the brother or sister will begin to fade away, even if the reasons are still present. So it's an encouragement to us. These things are also the mind of Christ that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 as a reason for self-sacrifice, that we could lay down our own rights in view of the needs of other people. That's the outer fruit of these inner habits. Or what about this man he speaks of, Epaphroditus, who basically risked his life to do something good, a good work in the world? But how could a man do that? Unless he was striving to be like Christ. Sometimes we look at these people and we think, I'm not that way, and I could never be that way. But the point is that God has called all of us to live these kinds of lives. He gives us the means by his Holy Spirit, who enables us to live after these inner habits. How will our outer lives change? Unless we get about the busyness of these habits. So think about good things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to all people, and therefore enjoy the peace of God in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray even now that seeds would be sown into our minds and into our hearts that would flower into glory. Lord, forgive us once again for how often we have failed. Forgive us, Lord, for living in a way that is not in accord with your Holy Spirit or with the word that we've read. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength to go on, inspire us by the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, while possessing the very divine nature, did not use it to his own advantage, but took on our own form, humbled himself, then down, becoming in the nature of a servant, being obedient to death, and dying by crucifixion, the death of shame. But you've exalted him to the highest place. And Lord, we pray that you would exalt each and every one of us, that we would look at our inner lives and say, Lord, make me into a temple. Make me into a cathedral. Make my mind and my heart into a place where you are pleased to dwell. And therefore, when I go out into the world, may I be that person who does what is good, who speaks what is true, and who speaks the beautiful message of the gospel. And so I would be like a mirror. Lord, help us to be mirrors who shine your glory. And we pray this all for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.